Good morning, everyone. Goeiemôre almal. Hoop dit gaan goed. Molweni nonke, Njani, Mangorani, Awe, Ola. Now you might be wondering, by the way, these greetings are represented in this church, if you wondered. Why am I greeting in different languages? I'm not doing it to be funny. Although this church has picked English as its medium language, because most of us understand it, although this church has a specific style, let's be clear, this church is for anyone and everyone who trusts and follows Jesus, and for anyone and everyone who wants to investigate and come to know Jesus. And so I want to remind us of this, and Acts chapter 10 will remind us of this as well. So if you can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verse 34-43. It'll appear on the screen, but if you have your own Bible, read it with me and keep it open for the duration of the service. Acts chapter 10, verse 34-43. This is Peter speaking to a Gentile centurion named Cornelius, a Roman. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism or partiality, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the word of the Lord. And let's pray that the Spirit who inspired Peter to say these things would help us see what Peter is saying and live in the light of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy of singing your praises. Thank you that we can talk to you, pray to you, lift our hearts to you and one another because of what the Lord Jesus has done. I'm so thankful, Lord Jesus, of your promise where two or three are gathered, of your people, you are among them. And there's so many of us this morning, you are among us. You promised us you're with us always to the very end of the age. You promised us you'll never leave us alone, but you've sent us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who is with us and within us, the Spirit of truth, the one who inspired these words. And so, Lord, it's with such confidence I pray, you who are among us, help us see, Lord Jesus, what you've said through the Apostle Peter here. Help us see your heart and help us to live in the light of what we hear by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's begin with a little history lesson. I love history. I lecture in history. I'm sure those who know me know that, and those who don't, now you know that. But let's begin at the 31st of May, 1910. That's actually not so long ago as far as a calendar is concerned, 31st of May, 1910. After a succession of British wars against the Xhosas, ending the Hundred Years' War. Did you know we had a Hundred Years' War in South Africa from 1779 to 1879? You can go to the next slide if you like. Then against the Zulus in 1879, then against the Afrikaners, my people, in 1899 to 1901. Something happened. The once separate kingdoms and republics that existed in southern Africa were suddenly smashed together to become the Union of South Africa. And this union was forged by the shedding of blood, particularly the shedding of the nations and the kingdoms and the republics that were in this region. And so it was declared on the 31st of May, 1910, that this region is now called the Union of South Africa, and that was our original flag. I guess the red has significance. But here's the thing. When you lived back then, it did not matter what your race is, what your culture is, what your language is in this space. No one could ignore the implications of this announcement on the 31st of May, 1910. It demanded a response. So you could either embrace this new reality or resist it. You can doubt this new reality or believe in it. And you can read history. People responded because the implications were so significant. There's nothing you could do but respond. It was momentous news for this corner of the world. Life is filled with such momentous news. And you can do yourself a favor by jotting down the momentous news in your life, which caused you to change. You had to respond to it. But around 30 AD, much further back in time, there was a series of events that happened in a region called Judea, a Roman province of the Roman Empire. There was momentous news in that region that changed everything. It was like a stone that plunged into a pond, and it had this ripple effect that moves throughout space and time, and it continues to ripple. And this momentous news, the events that happened in this region, has significance not just for Jews who lived in Judea, but for every single nation. Every single nation that existed back then, every single new nation that came into existence afterwards, even people living in the valley in the deep south of Cape Town. This news is for you. It's the news of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 10 is the moment that the original eyewitnesses realize this news needs to go out to everyone. Because when we look at the context of our passage, if you turn back at the book of Acts, Jesus made it very clear to the original eyewitnesses what they were supposed to do with what they have seen and heard from Jesus, these momentous events that took place. He tells them, notice what he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. I think the mission couldn't be clearer. He says to this original Jewish group who followed Jesus, saw everything that he did, you need to be my witnesses, not just to the Jews, your own people, but you also need to go to your neighbors, the Samaritans, those people you despise. But even more so, you need to go to all the nations, these Gentiles who you consider unclean because of the idolatry. And how far do you need to go? To the end of the earth. Everyone must know. Now, the mission can be clear, but that does not mean that people's hearts are very clear and that people immediately take it on board. For example, let me give an example. It's one thing for a parent to say, clean your room, right? It's very clear. Clean your room. How hard is that? I don't think I can be clearer. It's quite another thing for a child's heart to say, yes, I'll clean that room. The human heart has its own agendas, its own desires, and normally they're very slow to respond to God's heart. And we see that in the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapters 1 to 7, what did the church do as they received the Spirit, as they began to witness? They just stayed in Jerusalem with their own people, the Jews. It's much nicer to be in Jerusalem. It's a bit like a valley clique, you know, incomers, not welcome. If you're not third generation, I don't want you in my friendship circle. It's a bit like a barnacle on a rock. They didn't want to move out of Jerusalem, and so Jesus literally had to ply them off through persecution. And so through persecution, they were dislodged, and then they left Jerusalem, and they started speaking the gospel in Samaria. And then through a Pentecost-like event with the Spirit coming upon the Samaritans, the Jews who followed Jesus, we're like, wait a minute, this message is also for the Samaritans. That's chapter 8. Now in chapter 10, God had to show Peter a vision 3 times to make it sink in. This message, what God has made clean, do not call common. To convince him, you need to go to the Gentiles. The people you consider unclean. You need to go to this Roman centurion called Cornelius, whom I have prepared. And so like a very gentle, patient, but also firm parent, God is nudging his church to do what they didn't want to do. What they found extremely uncomfortable. Be witnesses of Jesus in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth to all the nations. Now you might be thinking to yourself, why is God deliberately pushing his church, his gathering of his people, out of their comfort zone to share Jesus to Samaritans who they don't like, to Gentiles who they consider unclean, to these strangers? Why should they be witnesses anyway? Because we have this common view of faith as a private thing between me and Jesus. And isn't the church about those who are inside? And not about those who are outside. We have this natural inclination to love people that are like us. And to dislike, if not hate, people who are not like us. We see that in our own country. Now in chapter 10, in this message, Peter explains to Cornelius why you have to. The Apostle Peter finally understood why it's necessary for every single church to proclaim the momentous news of Jesus to every single person, no matter who they are. And we're going to look at this in 2 broad headings. The first thing he says to us, and we need to understand this, God is not partial to anyone. That's verses 34 to 35. And everyone, by definition, needs the gospel, verse 36 to 43. So starting with that first point, Peter makes it very clear, God is not partial to anyone. And I wish we would hear that, believe that, and live that. Because there's a curious thing you observe in history, particularly when it goes very well with a particular group of people, that they begin to think, because it's going so well with them, that they are somehow God's exclusive favorites. Or let's say in Afrikaans, witbroekies. For example, in the 8th century, many Christian teachers called the Franks, who are now known as the French, they called themselves God's chosen people. This whole place, every single Frank, is God's chosen people. In the 18th to 19th century, it became quite a common view among Christian authors and teachers to call the British God's chosen people. In fact, there are songs that describe the British Islands as if it's Israel itself. Oliver Cromwell claimed that the English are to God as the apple of his eye. That's another way of saying witbroekie. 19th to 20th century Afrikaners, my people, don't think we escape. Paul Kruger and other people like D.F. Milan called the Afrikaners God's chosen people in South Africa, the elect race. We love claiming favoritism according to our race, our culture, or our language. We do that. The problem with that is it can lead to a false sense of security and assurance because I'm born an Afrikaner or English or whatever. Therefore, I must be fine with God. I'm okay. Or it can lead to disdain of other people. You know, I'm better than you. And if you want to become something special, you need to become one of us. Like me. I wish we would listen to what Peter just said. What does he say? This is how he begins. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. That's verse 34. Literally, it means God has no favorites, which by definition means God does not cheer for a specific team at the FIFA World Cup. It doesn't matter how much you pray, it does not mean your team is God's favorite. God does not choose sides. This statement is repeated in Paul's letters, like in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. What does he say? God shows no partiality. God has no favorites. Same words. James tells the church, as a church, show no partiality. You need to live this out. Don't pick favorites. Your nationality, your culture, your bloodline has no relevance regarding what God thinks of you. Nothing. Nothing. God's people have never been defined by boundaries, nationalities, language, or bloodline. That's a human way of thinking. That's not God's way of thinking. God's people is not a nation, but it is a people that comes from every nation. As he says in verse 35, who fears him and does what is right. So God's people is not a matter of your biology, your DNA. It's about an inner spiritual transformation that took place that changed your life. Paul puts it this way when he talks about Jew and Gentile in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Notice how he defines the people of God. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It's a heart attitude that was caused by the Spirit, and that culminates in someone trusting and following Jesus, as he says in Romans 3:26. The one who has faith in Jesus is God's people. As an aside, what Peter is saying here is nothing new. The Old Testament has been preparing for this from the beginning. For example, it was always expected when God said to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham's offspring. All the families of the earth. Similarly, God's glory, his greatness, was not just meant to be declared to Israel, the Jews, but also, as he says, it must be proclaimed among the nations, all the peoples. God's king was never meant to rule over one nation, but as he points out, I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. That's Psalm 2. In Daniel 7, when the Son of Man, God's King, ascends on the clouds to receive the kingdom, what does God give him? His Father gives him. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Is it really such a surprise that when Jesus ascended on the clouds as the King of God's kingdom to receive the kingdom, that he asks his apostles who he's going to send out as his emissaries, as his ambassadors to go to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? Is it really such a surprise? It was always meant to be this way. And we need to understand this, because when we start thinking to ourselves that we are somehow God's favorites based on race or language or culture or nationality, we are ignoring the flow of Scripture. We are ignoring what Scripture says so blatantly. We're actually resisting God's purposes. We're disobeying Jesus. And normally, historically, this type of thinking, where we begin to think as nations, we are somehow God's favorites, it has always led to justifying some horrendous things. For example, the Franks, who believed they were God's chosen people, did not mind conquering and killing non-Franks, because they're not. Similarly, the British, believing they were God's chosen people, did not mind conquering and killing non-British people. The Afrikaners, my people, believing they were God's chosen people, did not mind segregating from and oppressing other people in the 20th century. It's a common theme. It's a type of self-righteousness based on race. And this self-righteousness, believing you're God's favorite based on race, always leads to justifying tremendous evil that we're still suffering through. So learn from the Apostle Peter here. learn from the past year. God shows no partiality to Afrikaners, English, Xhosa, colored, Shona, Ndebele, Zulu, Malawian, no, anyone who lives in the city. God shows no partiality. So don't let these things become a dividing line regarding who the gospel is for and who you share the gospel with and who you invite into this church family and walk with. God calls us not to xenophobia, which is hate of the stranger, fear of the stranger. God's heart is xenophilia. It's literally the word for hospitality in the Bible. Love the stranger. We are called to it. Yes, we live in a world where swert soek swert, we know that saying, or birds of a feather flock together. But understand, that is not God's heart. That's a human heart. It's not the same. Remind yourself when you meet someone who's of a different age to you, different location to you, different income bracket to you, different language or culture or ethnicity, remind yourself, God shows no partiality. So I should not show partiality. Live that out. What unites Christians is not our nationality, but our common faith and life in Jesus. That's what unites us. I wouldn't be here if that was not the case. As the Apostle Paul writes about the church in Colossae, which is a mixture of different people, he says, here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That's what we need to understand. And so knowing this, if God shows no partiality to anyone, then everyone needs the gospel. If we can move to the next slide. And the next slide. There we go. Now, yes, this message started in Israel. But very importantly, this message had to leave Israel. It had to go to all nations, as the prophets have proclaimed. Because through this message, people will receive peace through Christ, Jesus Christ. And that peace is for everyone, since the message is about Jesus, who is, he says, Lord of all. Quite a radical claim. Notice what he's saying. The message needs to go out because Jesus is Lord of all. He's King of everything. You are, if you like, on his land. He owns it all. He's King of it all. And if you want peace with God, you will only find it through Jesus Christ. No one else. God's King. This is a radical claim. It's a very offensive claim. How did he get to this claim? Important, he didn't get to this claim because he was philosophizing about it in some academic circle and they thought this is a great article. And so they wrote it down. He didn't get to this claim because he had a fuzzy, warm, kumbaya feeling towards people. That's not how he got there. This claim is based on the historical witness of Jesus. That's why he makes this claim. It happened. What Peter is about to say did not happen under a rock somewhere. This was not hidden from people. Rather, as he continues, notice what he says to this Roman centurion Cornelius, who's in the area. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, especially would have known about the events concerning Jesus. Now Peter, as an eyewitness, is coming to him saying, what you have heard, it's true. I've seen it. I've heard it. Now I'm here to confirm it for you as a witness. As he says in verse 39, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So understand, we don't believe what we believe because it makes rational sense to us. We don't believe what we believe because we had a warm feeling about it. We believe what we believe because historically it happened. irrespective of what you think and feel, it happened. And so my thinking and my feelings are really a response to the event, not the other way around. As a person who loves history, I lecture in history and specialize in history, it's very important for us to understand that everything we do know about history comes from eyewitness accounts. And what I mean by that is people saw things, said things, and because they said these things, they were written down for us for future generations to hear, see, and know. And so everything we know about history is based that way. Let me give you two examples of this, Aidan, if you don't mind. Maybe you know these two people, Socrates and Shaka Zulu. Now, how about Socrates? We know that the Greek philosopher Socrates existed. We know something of his actions. We know something of his teaching. How? The interesting thing is he never wrote anything. How do we know that he existed? It wasn't because of empirical DNA. We know he existed because of eyewitnesses like Plato, who was his student, who sat with him, and Xenophon, who was his friend, who knew him, even his adversaries like Aristophanes, who mocked him, and others. That's why we know Socrates existed and what he thought and did and said. Similarly, Shaka Zulu, most of South African history is based on eyewitness accounts that were written down for us. Everything we know about Shaka Zulu is based on eyewitness accounts. He never wrote anything. Now, you can doubt all these eyewitnesses, and you can invent conspiracy theories. People love doing that. You can argue Socrates is a myth, an invention of Plato. You can argue Shaka Zulu is a myth for Zulu nationalism. You can argue that way. You can be the forever skeptic. It's actually the easiest position to be a forever skeptic, asking questions, never looking for answers. It's not hard. But if you're going to follow that way, you need to be very consistent here, and then you just need to deny the historicity of basically all of history, apart from what you yourself have seen and heard. And you also fundamentally misunderstand how history works. You're applying the wrong tools. The same is true for Jesus. We have the eyewitness records of Jesus. People who walked with him, talked with him, lived with him, recorded for you in the Gospels, recorded for you in the letters of the apostles shortly after his death and resurrection and ascension, written down closer to him than most people ever wrote about other people. And it's here for you to look at. It's not hard to find. Now, you can doubt it all, and you can invent some conspiracy theory regarding Jesus, as many people have done. You can be the forever skeptic, but I want to say to you, don't claim that you are objective, because that's not how historicity works. Because you don't apply it consistently. Rather, you need to ask yourself, why are you so skeptical? Why are you always asking questions, not looking for answers? And I believe it's this, unlike the eyewitness accounts of Socrates and Shaka Zulu, the eyewitness testimony of Jesus has tremendous personal implication for everyone. And we don't like what it's implying. Because when you start taking the eyewitnesses seriously, what Peter is saying here to Cornelius, you will find that Jesus is very unique and he's very compelling. For example, as he begins, they saw Jesus, as he says in verse 38, being anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then they saw Jesus, after he's been anointed by the Spirit, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, restoring people, liberating people. And what made this so unique and it's so compelling is when you look at Jesus, what he did, what he said, what happened around him, and you looked at the Old Testament scriptures, you can't help but see that they match. For example, Isaiah 61, there are many others. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You wouldn't be mistaken when you look at Jesus and you look at the Old Testament that a passage like this, written 700 years or so before Jesus, was about him. It's compelling. But what's even more unique about Jesus, they didn't just see him do these things. Peter saw at Jerusalem, notice, they put him, Jesus, to death by hanging him on a tree. Next slide. Again, when you look at the Old Testament, Prophet Moses describes a hanged man on a tree is cursed by God. So Jesus is cursed at that moment. David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, wrote a psalm, Psalm 22. I encourage you to read it. And if you look at what happens with Jesus on the cross, and you look at Psalm 22, they match. Is David writing about himself, or is he writing about Jesus? As that psalm says, they have pierced my hands and feet. I'm surrounded by my enemies. I'm about to die. Isaiah lived 700 years or so before Jesus, wrote that God's servant will be pierced for our transgressions. Jesus fits the servant perfectly like a hand in glove. You would not be mistaken to think that these words, written centuries before Jesus, when you compare them to Jesus, are about Jesus. But even more unique, the most unique, he didn't just die a cursed man's death, but God raised him, verse 40 to 41, God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Again, there was this Old Testament expectation that God would deliver his king from death. Psalm 16, for example, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the place of the dead, or let your holy ones see corruption. David's Psalm 22 ends with God's king who died delivered. He's delivered. Similarly, the suffering servant, after he's been pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, given over as a sin offering, what does Isaiah see? The Lord will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see and be satisfied. You will not be mistaken when you look at these words and you compare them to Jesus, written centuries before Jesus, you would go, they are about Jesus. The eyewitness accounts of Jesus, when you take them seriously, they are utterly unique and compelling. There is no other figure in history like him. None. And if you wish to come speak to me afterwards about the uniqueness of Jesus, come chat to me. I'll be here at the front. I'd love to share more with you. But there is no one in history who has quite this type of eyewitness account. But very importantly, why is this significant? Because Peter doesn't just stay with what happened, he goes to why it happened. Why is Jesus anointed by God's Spirit, liberating people, suffering a cursed man's death, and resurrected to life? Why? Why did that happen? And so he moves to why it happened. Why Cornelius, why everyone in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth need to know about Jesus and respond to him. This is why the apostles need to go out to preach and to testify to Jesus, and why every church should do this as well. He moves from what happened to why in verses 42 to 43, looking at the significance of the historical witness of Jesus. And the first thing he highlights is that Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension testified to this, verse 42, that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. He is the king that the whole Old Testament speaks about. He is the king in Psalm 2, which God says he will break them, the nations, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He is the king from the line of David, Isaiah 11, who will with righteousness judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension are all a sign he is this king. And more than that, he is appointed as king to be the judge of the whole world, both the living and the dead. You are on his land as a rebel. He demands your allegiance. You must surrender to him or face him as judge. He is the king. This is momentous news. And it's wonderful and frightening news at the same time. Let's start with the wonderful. It's wonderful to know there's actually someone who's appointed to right all wrongs, isn't it? It's wonderful to know there's someone who will act as judge against all evil. And notice, no one will be able to escape him as judge because he will judge both the living and the dead. Those who will be alive at his return and those who have died before his return, he will judge them all. No one will escape it. And that's comforting. Let me give you an idea. There's one podcast I follow called Real Dictators. It's from Noiser Network on Spotify. Here's a free advert. They didn't pay me, but maybe they should. But it's a brilliant podcast. I highly recommend it if you're on the long-distance road or commuting, those who go to Cape Town and back or Claremont, listen to this. Or when you mow the lawn, there's my advert. But here's the thing. It tells the stories of all sorts of different autocrats and dictators throughout history. Famous ones you know and people you've never heard of. And the striking thing about this podcast is one of the remarkable features of most of their stories is how they got away with so much evil. For example, Adolf Hitler never answered for his crimes. He shot himself before they could reach him. Joseph Stalin never answered for his crimes. Mao Zedong never answered for his crimes. Robert Mugabe never did. And many others. We also live in a country where our criminal justice system is not exactly inspiring great confidence that justice will be done. Isn't it comforting to know that even though people might escape our feeble human justice, they cannot escape Jesus as judge? They will face him. And they will be held accountable for everything. And he will judge fairly because he shows no partiality. There are no favorites in that law court. But that also makes it frightening because we like the idea of him judging the people we don't like. But the truth is, he's the judge of all. That includes you and me. God will show no partiality based on your race, your culture, your class, or your background, or whatever story you have. We will all be judged, and here's the truth. We will all be found wanting. You can actually know the verdict already. Guilty. Because each of us has lived as a rebel on his land, ignoring him, even actively resisting him, as if he doesn't exist. And we will be held accountable, and none of us will escape his judgment. You'll be held accountable for everything you thought and everything you acted upon, all the secret things of your heart. He knows them. And you will face him as judge, whether alive or dead. Jesus has been appointed to be your judge, which leads to the second implication. Jesus, who is the judge, is also the Son that if you turn to him in surrender, faith, and repentance, you will be forgiven. Notice what he says. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's how Psalm 2 concludes. He says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. All who turn to Jesus, who's the judge of this world in repentance and faith, will receive the forgiveness of sins. That is a complete and total pardon. That's why Jesus died a cursed man's death on a cross. All of us owe a debt to God because all of us have been rebels against God. And the debt and penalty of that rebellion is eternal death, which we call hell. But in love to pardon you, God chose to cover all of your debt, to pay for all of it fully, to absorb all of it completely in Jesus. At the cross, the judge of the world is also the one who absorbed, paid for, covered your judgment on your behalf. Even when you were not looking for it, he did it. That's what forgiveness is. That's what this king offers you if you turn to him. And here's the promise: if you turn to Jesus, trust in him, you will be forgiven. And more than that, you will be included to become an heir and citizen of his kingdom. Co-rulership. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done. In the history of the world, there's never been a judge or a king who has ever offered such terms of peace that Jesus offers his enemies. None. And here's the joy of his terms of peace. They were not forged by the blood of others. They were forged by him shedding his own blood. And he offers it to you. He wrote it with his own life for you. Peter was standing before Cornelius that morning or afternoon, whenever he did this, as Jesus' ambassador, offering to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, "Here, Cornelius, is God's terms of peace in Jesus. Will you accept it? Will you repent and turn to him by faith?" And when Christians gospel, what are we doing? We are, as ambassadors, offering Jesus' terms of peace to those around us. Coming back to where we started, when the Union of South Africa was formed, those terms of peace that were offered on that day to the subjugated nations, they were forged by the shedding of the blood of the subjugated nations. They suffered, and they were threatened by the barrel of a gun. It was a human peace. And it might explain why it doesn't quite work. But the terms of peace offered by Jesus to be part of the union in heaven and earth when he returns, that was forged by the shedding of his blood. Do you see how it's different? He paid for it all, and he offers his kingdom to you freely at his expense. He suffered the violence. The question is, will you turn to him and surrender? Or will you turn away from him and continue to rebel? Will you trust in him, or will you doubt him as king? That's what this momentous news causes. Peter would later write in his first letter, "He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus died the death you deserved as a sinner, paying your debt as a rebel. But he rose to life to give you the life you will never deserve, to be counted as a righteous saint and citizen of his kingdom, a fellow heir of the union of heaven and earth. So will you embrace him as your king, or will you reject him as a rebel? Will you turn to him as Savior, receiving forgiveness? Or will you reject him to face him as judge? The momentous news of Jesus, the historic witness and significance of Jesus, does not give you any other way. You must respond. It demands a response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the historic witness of Jesus that has been preserved for us to declare today to all nations, no matter who they are, where they're from, or what they have done. Forgive us where in our hearts we show partiality, where we pick our favorites, where we fear the stranger instead of loving the stranger, where we act in ways that are completely contrary to the good news of Jesus. Transform our hearts to show no partiality, but to share the gospel with everyone and to welcome anyone who trusts in him. And so, Father, change our hearts. But also I pray for us who are still investigating these things, wondering about these things. May you make clear in our hearts the historic witness of Jesus and its significance, that we might turn to him in repentance and faith and receive a forgiveness that we do not deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With us.